Good morning, guys. It's great to be back home. I loved time with ambassadors, and I've enjoyed the opportunity to teach more like peers and people who are in kind of the same wheelhouse of life that Ann and I are in. We've got two boys who are 8 and 5. I'll maybe say a little bit more about them. But I just have such a fondness for the young adult ministry and for John Paul and Kelsey and Reynolds and your team of leaders. I think it's some of the most exciting stuff going on at the church. I hope that you'll jump into the book study and other things going on this summer. I just really appreciate how John Paul and Kelsey and everyone else welcome people, how they create these ways to, like our church loves to say, connect, abide, and extend. And so this is a great little microcosm of what our church is trying to do in general. So good to be back, and I wish I could be back more. The last few years of our life have been pretty hard. I know some of you know some of those details. I mean, ministry is wonderful. It also has its challenges and its load. And then you add on top of that the pandemic and all the challenges of that. And what the church gave me the opportunity to try to do during the pandemic was just, it was exciting, but also taxing. And in 2017, in the summer, my wife's mother had a pancreatic cancer diagnosis. So from, you know, July of 2017 to January of 2021, we had this sort of 3.5 years, which is a lot longer than most people make it with pancreatic cancer. And the Lord did a whole lot, but just kind of walking with my wife and my family. It's one thing to kind of be a pastor in a church. It's another thing to be a pastor to your family and trying to figure that out. It was taxing, you know? And so The wonderful thing about the church and how they want to care for pastors is there's a policy, really, to take a sabbatical, take 3 months every 5-ish years of service as a pastor. So I got ordained and installed in 2015, so 2020 would have been it, you know. 2020 took a crazy turn. So it didn't really work out to go away like in the summer of 2020, though kind of felt that way anyway. We were doing everything on Zoom. It was like, hey, could I just be gone instead? But it got pushed, you know, so it was a blessing. And so what is that for? You know, God gives us these rhythms in scripture, really from the beginning, like building rest into the rhythm of creation by resting on the last day. And even in the law, you know, to get these expressions of Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, and then, you know, Sabbath for the land every 7 years, and the year of Jubilee after seven cycles of 7 years, and all these things where God is creating space, just wanting us to realize, you know, we're created and we need rest. And that's true for you, not just for me. And so I don't know what that looks like for you, but maybe one thing you think about today is just, am I embracing my limitations? And the fact that God's made me with a certain limit. I read one book one time that was just talking about, you know, nobody has more time than anybody else. Like, you have the same 24 hours that the President of the United States has, or whoever else you think might be busy. So you have to figure out, you know, like, what is the Lord really calling me to, and what is he not? And what does it look like to rest and to work in a way that glorifies him? So I felt like our life had gotten blown apart pretty much by grieving and loss and COVID. And I just saw the 3 months as a chance to hopefully be put back together again, not like Humpty Dumpty, but you know, as Jesus might intend. So for me, it was a lot about diving into things. I was able to really remove myself from ministry. You probably didn't see me around here because I think for all that, like Christmas Eve, we were here worshiping. I don't think I even stepped foot on campus again until like after spring break. That's just a long time to be gone after you've been here like 18 years. So that was weird coming back. Do I still have an office? So what I was seeking was just to pull away and then read things and dive into things that I thought would help me recover and grow and just reconnect with the Lord and with my family. So had a lot of good time with Ann and the boys. And then my reading, I sort of got into some things that were more generic. Like, anyone seen like the book Gentle and Lowly? Really encouraging. I was like, that's what I need to start. You know, so I read something like that to start. It was just really encouraging to my soul. And then I was just thinking, like, as a pastor, any C.S. Lewis fans in here? He talks about, you've seen him talk about chronological snobbery. Anyone seen that? he says like we're snobs chronologically. Like we think whatever's happening right now is the best, and whatever happened in the past probably wasn't very cool or good. And I was like, you know, I don't think I really believe that, but there's an element of living in this world now where we think like everything we've got is better, and we obviously have better technology. But I was like, I just need to get out of this moment. And so what I felt like the Lord was leading me to do was take a walk with some pastors who are no longer with us. So I created this folder on my computer called Old Friends. It could be like old dead friends or like old, you know, old saints, I don't know. But and I just started making folders in there of these guys I was gonna walk with. And the three guys I really walked with during this time were Robert Murray McShane. You may not know that name. You probably know Jonathan Edwards' name. You probably know John Newton's name. So I kind of did them in that order. So, you know, in all three of those cases, you can listen or read a biography that John Piper's put together on them. So I did that to kind of, Robert Murray McShane, Scottish pastor, was Presbyterian. Like, all right, he's on our side, you know. Only lived to 29. God did so much through his life in basically 7 years of being a pastor in his early to late 20s. So I took a walk with him, and then I took a walk with Jonathan Edwards, and then at the end I was like, I'm gonna land the plane with John Newton. I just love so many things about John Newton because he was kind of a hymn writer. I feel like I'm a JV hymn writer, and just his he's a pastor's pastor, and so I wanted to end with encouragement. So one of the things I dove into with Jonathan Edwards, the focus of today, and maybe these handouts can go around. If you were gonna find a place in the Bible that talked about love, like where would you go? You go a lot of places, but where might people think? Maybe someone who doesn't go to church. John what?
John 3 and John 1.
John 3, yeah. John 3:16 maybe. What else?
1 John 15.
1 Corinthians 13, yeah. I mean, the passage before you today is 1 Corinthians 13. Has anyone read 1 Corinthians 13 in the last month? Like, you're just like, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. Anyone? Maybe one? Two? Okay, that's great. But that was kind of what I was expecting. Where would you assume you might hear 1 Corinthians 13? At a wedding, right? You guys, I don't know what wave of weddings you're in. Kelsey just said, like, all my best friends are getting married this year. I don't know if that's the second wave, third wave, you know, they tend to come in waves. But 1 Corinthians 13, we assume we're going to hear it at weddings. I've done 20 weddings about. One couple has requested it. And then I ran into Mark Davis the other day, and we were talking about it. And he's been a pastor a lot longer than I have. And I think he said, I think I've only done one 1 Corinthians 13 wedding. Can you believe that? I think people think it's so cliche that like, no, we're not going to do it because it's cliche. It's actually not cliche now. Now it's new and cool. So if you get married, think about 1 Corinthians 13. It's really not as cliche as you think. So what I did, I was taking this walk with Jonathan Edwards, who is an altogether different kind of beast. I don't know if you know, Jonathan Edwards, he had the most amazing wife. That's probably the first thing you should say about him, because he had, I think, over 10 kids. But his consistent pattern was to study like 12 or 13 hours a day. So no wonder, you know, no wonder he was so sharp and wrote amazing things. But you can't really do that without an amazing wife if you have that many kids. I've had, at my best, I'm a book reader. At my worst, I'm a book collector. And so I've had Charity and Its Fruits by Edwards on my shelf for forever. And I was like, I'm going to read that. I bet it's about love, but I don't know. Charity, that's the old cool word for love. So I picked it up and I got into it, and it's all about this chapter. So imagine a chapter on like a verse, you know, a whole or on a phrase. Like when you get to verses 4 through 7, like love is patient, a whole chapter on that. Or like love seeks not its own or does not insist on its own way, a whole chapter on that. And then I think sometimes we think, oh, now that we're preaching and teaching in this age, like we really know how to find Christ in the scriptures. So no, Jonathan Edwards knew how to do that. And it was so encouraging to see him doing that and unfolding this passage. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to give you guys a few seasons to talk about some things. I don't really want to go for forever. I want you guys to have a chance to talk. But I just want to show you some of the things that for me, on sabbatical, I was excited to find things that I felt like could be with me for a lifetime. You know, and there's little nuggets, but I feel like I found a few things that's like, wow, like I want that to stay with me. So let me read this and we'll dive into it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sweet and radical and oft forgotten part of your word. Lord, forgive us for passages like this that we just think we've got, and so we don't come to them, and I miss the beauty of what's here. So would you maybe just show us one thing today that might change our lives? Help us to see Jesus, help us to see ourselves, and as we do those two things, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would change us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I want to talk about the first chunk, the first few verses. And why I think this is such a radical passage really becomes clear in the first three verses. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, if you could put all the things that he's talking about, tongues, prophetic powers, this ability to understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, if I have all faith, faith that can remove mountains, what's a category to describe all these things? Gifts. And not just like, you know, I'm not going to make light of anything, but if you just said, oh, I just have the gift of welcoming people, you know, like that's awesome. And we need that. And Frontline is ready to have you. But he's talking about some pretty serious high octane gifts, right? Like speaking in tongues and prophecy and understanding things that other people don't understand, this gift of faith that amazing things happen when you pray. And how many of you would be like, man, pretty cool to have one of those? You know, these gifts that God used in a lot of ways to build his church. That's what I want you to understand. Like, these are some of the greatest gifts that you could imagine. And what does he say? He says, if I have all that, if I do all that, but have not love, I am nothing. So I'll just add to it, and then I want to make one point and let you guys talk about it. It says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's a little different. So we were talking about like some of the greatest gifts. What are these things?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Yeah, I mean, it's sacrifice, or if we're going to go with G's, because we're Presbyterian, we like to alliterate, some of the greatest good that you could do. That you could be lavishly generous, and then you gave everything away and you said, that's not enough, I'm gonna lay down my life as a martyr. Like, who could do more good than those things? And he says, if I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. Like, it's a plus zero. You realize how radical that is? And the way I want you to think about it is, how many of us would just be happy for someone to say, man, he's really gifted, she's really gifted, or he does so much good, she does so much good. I think it's really scary. As a pastor, you know, are you content just to have people say, Robbie, you've got a lot of gifts. Robbie, you're doing a lot of good. Is there a heart of love behind it? You know, have you been radically upended and remade by the love of Christ so that it's flowing out of you and that's the center of your life? So this is why I think this is a dangerous wedding passage. Because if you're in Christ, I think this would be exactly what you want to hear. But if you're not, this is scary stuff. So what I want you to do is take a few minutes and talk about those first three questions. How are we tempted to focus on being gifted and being good? What's Paul saying about our focus in these areas? And sort of going beyond this passage, but you can see at the end, he says the greatest of these is love. He says other things, you know, just making love the priority. Why is love the top priority, you know, here and elsewhere? So enjoy talking about those things for a few minutes, and then we'll take on the next section. Did y'all get to number three? Why is love top priority? What do y'all think? How would you make that case? If you're talking to someone who maybe never come to church, said, man, love just really seems to be top priority for Christians. Why is that? It's funny how we don't always think about like the answer to a question as simple as that. What would you say?
Knowing God's character.
Knowing God's character, like love is at the heart of it.
Yeah, so God is love. So how do you do anything that is good and is righteous without being in alignment with God's character, who is love?
And you think about, you know, what happens if you have gifts without a loving expression of those gifts? You know, what happens if you do good without love behind it? You know, those kinds of things. So it starts to make sense. And it's interesting, if you, anyone want to add to that? Yeah.
Something we were talking about. I think these three verses really get to like where, what is Paul setting up his audience for, which is, hey, you can do all these amazing things and have all these amazing gifts, but yeah, without love, they're meaningless. Mm-hmm. And you know, Randy was mentioning that, like in the passage before this in Corinthians 12, Paul is getting at, literally calling out the Corinthians for like, hey, y'all are so obsessed with these like flashy gifts that people have, like speaking in tongues and stuff like that, and that's really not what it's about. And something that I think he's humbling his audience here, which is like, you could do all the good in the world and you can have all the gifts, but like, if it's not coming from a place of actually like to serve others, to love others, then it's just serving yourself, and therefore it's selfishness, and therefore it's meaningless, it's nothing.
Mm-hmm. And so you see how much Christianity gets to the heart. You know, and that's what you're going to find as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, that when Jesus starts to say, you know, you've heard that it was said, law, but I say to you, let's get to the heart of what's behind that. That's where we're going. And I think that's happening here. So just to wrap that little section, you know, to think about the scriptures and see in the Old Testament, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus grabs onto that in the New Testament, says, hey, this is how you boil it all down. It's about love. When you think about this chapter, when you think about 1 John 4, like God is love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. Love just keeps on rising. But God demonstrates what? His love towards us. In the Old Testament is, you know, God, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in that steadfast, covenantal love that's really at the heart of the Old Testament, that Jesus brings to fulfillment in what he does for us on the cross. So we see love at the center, and now you've created the situation. It's like, wow, like as a young adult, it's not just about being gifted, and you know, if I'm looking for a spouse or whatever, or looking at myself, like it's not just about finding someone gifted, or it's not about just finding someone good. Like, is love really at the center of their lives? Oh man, that's a different kind of pursuit. Gonna need to be more prayerful. but it sort of wipes everything out that we're focused on sometimes. And then you say, well, what is love? And then you get these verses, 4-7. So when you look at these verses, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. And you go on with it. It's like, wow, here we go with my checklist. How am I doing? Is that how y'all read it? How do you take these verses? It'd be easy to read it as a checklist. What do you think? How are we going to understand that in a way that's maybe more helpful than, you know, you could put it on your checklist on your phone and got it.
It's a mirroring of the Ten Commandments, therefore it's a mirroring of Christ who completely fulfills the law.
Say more about a mirroring of the Ten Commandments.
So when it says love is patient and kind, doesn't envy or boast or arrogant, it's actually showing a applied version of the second tablet of the law, how you love your neighbor as yourself.
So the second tablet is more interpersonal. Yeah. The first five, you know, commandments are more about God's word, and then we go, good, keep going.
And so you can then take that and, like you said, have a checklist and go, okay, I've got to be more patient with my wife. I got to not be envious of my coworker who does that great thing and, you know, screw them now.
We'll edit that out.
We'll edit that out. You can do that, and then you will turn this into one of the worst passages of Scripture because you will not fulfill it. You will never be able to do that to the degree that it actually is complete. But if you understand this as a reflection of what is perfection, then you must conclude that it is a reflection of God, who is perfection. And therefore it is a reflection of Christ, who is God with us.
Love it. I love that. Thank you, Randy. And I agree. And it's cliche to me, at least, because I feel like I've heard multiple people do it, but sometimes things are cliche because they're good and right. So put yourself in there. I am patient and kind. I don't envy or boast. I'm not arrogant or rude. I don't insist on my own way. I'm not irritable or resentful. I don't rejoice at wrongdoing. I rejoice with the truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. And yeah, I mean, on your best day, you are maybe in the ballpark doing okay with some of those things. But I mean, apart from Christ, there's no perfect expression of those in our lives. But then if you turn the page and say that Jesus is patient and kind, Jesus does not envy or boast, it fits better. It fits him better than it doesn't fit us. You know, that he wore this perfectly. He lived this out perfectly. And so Paul doesn't really do all that work for us, but I think that's what he's gunning for, you know, to see Christ in this way, in this passage. Maybe my favorite thing about this is what you could call the unity of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A number of them are here. You're trying to describe love, and yet you're saying it's patient. You're trying to describe love, and yet it's kind. At the end, he says there's faith, hope, and love, but in this passage, he says love believes all things. Love hopes all things. There's this incredible unity, and that's why I think in Galatians 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is these things, not the fruits. And so there's this sense that it's all growing, or none of it's growing, you know, as it should be. So the checklist is actually really dangerous. You know, to say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good on the not counting, you know, people's wrongs, but kindness, You know, if there's this sense that you just won't be or you won't do part of this, then there's part of your heart that needs conversion. You could say it that way or another way, but if it's not all there, it's none of it's there as it should be. And so what a high calling. Not to just say, well, God made me gentle, which is probably kind of more the way I am. Like, God made me gentle, so I'll just kind of be gentle. Well, if that's not balanced with, like, a humble boldness, then it's probably not what it should be, because it hasn't been rounded out by the rest of what God wants to do in my life. And so I just want to encourage you, if that is the reality, what's going on here. He's trying to help us see that Jesus is this picture of love. You know, he's made it clear we've got this priority of love. Jesus, that picture of love. Well, how do you grow in love then? And one of my favorite things that I felt like I grasped on sabbatical, and you may not agree with me, but I was listening to this sermon, and the point was, your greatest problem is a lack of spiritual reality. It's like, whoa, okay. The greatest problem is a lack of spiritual reality? But think about that. Your greatest problem is the reality of the gospel, the reality of who Jesus is for you, is not really real to you. I don't know if you agree with me yet or not, but that's at the root of all my problems. And we've got all kinds of issues and sins in our life, but like we say, like, oh, God loves me, but we're so insecure. Or like, God is in control, like he's got me, but I'm so worried. Or like, Jesus is better, like Will Washington, you know, by the field, he's the treasure. and yet we're so drawn to the treasures of this world, sex, money, power, whatever it is. It's a lack of spiritual reality. You know, it's saying, because I think Presbyterians are not, like, we've got so much good, like, gospel stuff that's come into us, but has it really come into us all the way where say, like, yes, like, who Jesus is for me, his love for me, his mercy towards me, his grace towards me, those things have gotten in deep enough where I'm changed, you know? And I think that's what I want to encourage you guys to think about. How has Jesus been patient and kind with you? How has he not been rude to you when probably that was warranted? How has he not insisted on his own way in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross? You know, how has he not been resentful? He hasn't rejoiced at your wrongdoing. And it's looking at each of those, maybe in turn, and saying, wow, like, he was like that towards me. Has that really hit me? And if it hasn't, why has it not? Holy Spirit, hit me with that so that I could be like that towards these people in my life that are not lovable, and I'm not lovable either. So I want to give you a few minutes to talk about questions 4, 5, and 6. You may not want to do all of those, but maybe it's 5, maybe it's 6. If you do 4, you might pile on yourself, and I don't want that for you. But take it where the Spirit leads you. One of my favorite things in Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits was the last chapter, which he called Heaven is a World of Love. And I don't think we think a lot about heaven. Maybe if you've been through something really hard for yourself or with a family member, it certainly was on our mind a lot recently, just with my mother-in-law. And my dad has a really hard health thing going on right now, too. So we've just been in this valley. But when you realize what heaven is, what the new heavens and the new earth will be, and what that relates to love, it's really remarkable. You have the experience of maybe wanting to love someone and just feeling like I never can love someone the way I want to, or wanting to love the Lord and I just come up short, or wanting to receive love or be able to be loved in a way where you're not always getting in the way of it. Edwards talks about how all these things that get in the way, obviously sin, like all these things will not be there in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the way we will experience the love of Christ and loving one another will be something, I mean, you can relate it to what we're experiencing now, but it will be so pure and so powerful and so wonderful that you almost can't even comprehend it. You know, I don't think we think about that enough, you know, where we're going. And if you can begin to imagine, you know, faith-filled imagination, if you can begin to imagine where things are headed and then bring that back into this life, I mean, that's actually when you start to live differently. Again, like C.S. Lewis talked about, you know, the Christians who've done the most in the world are the ones who've thought the most about the next world. It's not like, oh, I'm just going to escape into thoughts of heaven. It's like realizing what God has coming for those who love him. You bring that back, and it changes the way you live here and now in light of there. And so I just encourage you with that. There's just amazing stuff about that in verses 8 through 12. But you think about looking to Jesus and what we said about, you know, you want to see how Jesus has done this for you, 4 through 7. How has he loved me? How has he been patient with me? Looking to Jesus really covers the whole gamut of the Christian life. You look to him at the beginning, and he saves you. Justification. You look to him along the way. You look at him in his word. You behold him and he changes you. You become more like him. And at the end, like what Paul says, then face to face, you know, you'll see him. You'll look to him. So I would commend you to look to Jesus. And if you look on the back, this is our friend, Robert Murray McShane. And I'll just sort of close with this and you guys can pray and have whatever conversation you want to have. But maybe my favorite thing that I read from our brother Robert Murray McShane, who went home to be with the Lord at 29, but somehow in his 20s, he was writing things like this. He said, "Learn much of your own heart, and when you've learned all you can, remember you've seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable." And he quotes Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But then he says, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and of all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Lord, we thank you for thoughts like this. We thank you for how this passage in 1 Corinthians teaches us. We learn much of ourself here and of our shortcomings, but we pray that even more we would learn much of Christ and that we would see how he's loved us, and for the looks that we take at ourselves, that you might help us to take 10 or more looks at Christ. Lord, change us. We want to be a people marked by love. We know not in a cliche way that what the world needs is to see your people loving one another as you've loved them, that they might know that we're your disciples, as you said, Jesus. So Holy Spirit, help us. We pray that you would help us grow in spiritual reality, that the gospel will become more real to us, who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that you truly do love us, not just as an idea, but it's personal and it's a relationship. So come and change us, love us, and help us to receive that love and pass it on to those around us. In your name we pray, amen. Mm-hmm.